Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you check out all the other things that 1517 is doing. The free online academies, the daily articles, all the videos, all the events, the preaching helps, everything, man. You got to check it all out. So much for you to check out over there. Make sure you do if you never have. All right, Eric, we get to start a new book today.
We do indeed. We are diving into 1 John. We have, of course, gone after John's gospel, but we have not talked about any of the epistles of John. And so this will be interesting to dive into this extremely dense, very thick, and I guess you could call it circular letter. The letter is written in a somewhat strange way. And what I mean by circular is that John constantly sort of goes over the same themes again and again and again, but in different ways and with different language. It is clearly, just to do a little introductory material before we dive into the letter, it seems to be pretty clear that there was unanimous agreement that John was the writer of this letter, the same John that wrote the gospel. There's so much overlap between the kinds of words he uses in his gospel and his letter here that it makes the most sense. This is what everybody sort of in the early church believed. Certainly about this first letter, there wasn't necessarily agreement about the second and third letter. That's discussion for another time. But the first letter, there really wasn't much debate about or dispute over. Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, references this letter a number of times in his writings. And so we have every reason to believe that this is an apostolic letter, which makes it entirely appropriate for being a New Testament letter and part of the canon. So it was probably written closer to the end of the first century, but we don't know. I mean, all that stuff is just speculation about, like, sort of most of the time when we say, like, oh, this is written here, it's like, well, it makes sense that it was. And certainly we do know that John, based on historical record, lived longer than the other apostles. And so it would make sense that he's writing sort of as an elder statesman. Most likely he's writing this letter not from Jerusalem, where he had been, but at least historical record records for us that he had left Jerusalem when Rome destroyed the place and ministered from Ephesus. And so John is surrounded by rank paganism and early forms of Gnosticism all around him. That's important because you're going to see him address themes that are common to sort of proto-Gnosticism in this letter. And we'll do our best to kind of point that stuff out as we dive into it. But without further ado, Dan, do you have anything else to add before we actually dig into this letter?
No, I mean, other than, you know, a question you might ask is, you know, who is this written to? You know, and that's something that's interesting about John is it's not like, Paul's letter to the Ephesians or the Colossians or the Corinthians or the Galatians. It's not the same thing. There's not a greeting at the beginning in that way.
No, it is John's letters. I mean, in line with John's gospel, or at least his first letter here anyway, kind of has this global sort of, I'm writing to everyone, I'm writing to all Christians. And he's writing to Christians at the time that are surrounded by pagan practices and sort of trying to shore them up as Christians, living as resident aliens, to use a biblical phrase common to Peter's letters. He's writing to shore them up in the faith so that they know what it means to be a Christian walking in the midst of a culture that is predominantly non-Christian. So it has a lot to say to us today in our time.
Yeah. And you also notice that John's language is just when you read the Gospel of John, you know, it starts out and he's got more of a flow to his writing. John is he's a different kind of writer, and you're going to see some of that come out in 1 John as well, where it just doesn't sound the same as, you know, Paul's letter to, you know, the Philippians or whatever. It's more it's got more fluidity to the writing style. John's a little bit more of a poet, I think.
Yep. Yep.
And which makes him interesting because he's not as just blunt as some of the other stuff. Some of the stuff where you just take it and be like, "I know what that sentence means." He says stuff that you're like, "What is? What do you mean by that, John?" And so it, it does make John fun to sort of wrestle with.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And fun fact, I mean, the first letter the first book of the Bible that I ever preached through, and this goes back, oh, Dan, way too many years, was in fact 1 John. I the very first chapter, as we'll see today, was real, real fun to preach through. And then I got to the second and third chapter and the fourth chapter and the fifth, and I'm like, oh my goodness, this is not always easy and straightforward. Paul's letters are kind of easy to preach through. It's like, I'm going to deal with this issue, and then we're going to move on to this issue, and Paul, and then you get to John, and you're kind of going up, down, sideways, and everything in between.
Yeah, that's right.
So with that being said, by way of introduction, we pick it up at verse 1, chapter 1 of 1 John. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Yes, folks, that is all one sentence. Three verses, one very long run-on sentence with lots to dissect.
Well, this sounds so much like John, right? I mean, this sounds like the Gospel of John.
Yes, it very much does. It's like he doesn't want to end the sentence without including all the things.
Yeah, just this sort of like from the beginning and like this manifest and this word of life. Like this is the same kind of stuff you see in the Gospel of John, which is, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and there's the light was the life of men. All of this kind of stuff. It's very similar language.
Exactly. This is one of the reasons that there really hasn't been much debate about the author of this letter. It's the same author as the Gospel of John, because it's just the same vocabulary. It's the same structure. It's the same way of writing. One of the things that sticks out to me about the first few verses here, Dan, is how much John appeals to their experience with the Lord as validation for what he's going to write. Over and over again, you're going to hear him say, as we just read, what we're telling you is stuff that we actually witnessed. It's stuff that we actually experienced. We heard it. We saw it. We looked upon it. We touched it. We shouldn't say it. We touched him.
Yeah, well, and some of this is already getting out in front of some Gnostic stuff, right? So
that's right.
So what are we talking about here? Heard it. Okay, what'd you hear? You hear a voice down from heaven? You hear like a little inner whisper? No, I saw it. No, I actually saw it with my eyes. Oh, you see a vision? You see a vision? Do you have a premonition? No. I looked upon it, and I touched it with my hands. So this is what it is. This is not some out-of-body experience. This is not some vision I had. It's not some dream. It's not some hyper-spiritual, I didn't eat some mushrooms and then become spiritual but not religious and then, you know, and started preaching this message to you. None of that. Uh-huh, like, this was a person, the person of Jesus Christ, who I saw, heard, and touched.
Yes. And this, of course, is referencing both his ministry life and before his crucifixion, and this is also referencing his resurrected body. Because, of course, all the controversy for the first few centuries of the church's life was about what to make of Jesus's resurrected body. Was it a real body? Was he really human? Well, yes, he was really human. How do we know? We touched his body.
Yeah.
We touched him. And so you can't help but think about guys like the Apostle Thomas, you know, that literally touched the wounds.
Yeah.
They saw him, they heard him. And so what we're testifying to you about, namely this resurrected Son of God, is that he was a real person.
Yeah.
And we felt and experienced him in the flesh.
Yeah, and I love this sort of like concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify and proclaimed to you the eternal life. Like, so what is John saying here? So what is this word?
He's the God-man.
Yeah, what is this word of life that was made manifest? Well, what is the word of life? The word of life is the word of that proceeds from the mouth of God that gives life. And so you can say that, see, the gospel is not simply an event. The gospel is a word that is preached. This is why faith comes through hearing. This is why the gospel needs to be proclaimed. It's not simply, the gospel is not simply an event that happens, but a message or a word from God that is proclaimed. That's why you could have a word of gospel, a word of good news from the mouth of God before the cross. You see words of gospel in the Old Testament. What this word is that it's the same word that Moses hears as God turns his back at Mount Sinai and says that he is the Lord, that he's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, pardoning iniquity and sin. That's the gospel, right? This is a,
yes.
What is that? That is a word of life,
yes,
to a world that is dying, a world that's been thrown into death. Well, that word that God speaks, which is a word of pardon and absolution and forgiveness and long-suffering patience with those who he loves, that word takes on flesh. That word becomes manifest in the person of Jesus, who will then,
yes,
go and obviously he will go and become sin, die for sin, so that all of these words that God has spoken, these words of life, that this might make him the just and the justifier of the ungodly, right? He is justified in doing so because of what his son, this word of life made flesh, has done. That's what John is saying here, that there is this good word out there that God speaks of reconciliation with his creation, of forgiveness and absolution. But that word that proceeds from the mouth of God is manifest in the person of Jesus Christ.
Yes, yes. And this is, again, we just emphasize something that we've talked about many times before. When you look at how the New Testament authors make their case for the reality of Jesus Christ, they don't say, well, we had a vision, like you said, Dan. They go to this historical event, the New Testament. The whole story of Jesus Christ is rooted in historical claims. It will not budge from that. This really happened, and this is what we proclaim to you. And John tells us in the first few verses, like, why do we proclaim this to you? So that you too may have fellowship with us. So there's an evangelistic appeal to this letter as well. We are telling you these things about the person and work of Jesus Christ so that you would come to know the same person that we know.
Yeah, it's not just that you can, this is what's great about it, is that we're saying, hey, we have this message that we're preaching. We have this gospel that we're heralding. And we do that so that you might, you know, be in our fellowship. And you're like, okay, cool. So like you've got like this sort of belief that you guys have, and then you're trying to get other people to believe that, and then you know you got a crew, man. You got like a real community around this belief. And John says, indeed, this is true. The fellowship that I'm talking about is not just you hanging out with us, but we want you to have the fellowship with us, and the fellowship that we have is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We're trying to not just bring you into a community of believers, but in fellowship with God.
With God, yes. Yes, this is so the stakes could not be higher. And then he says this in verse 4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete.
Yeah, and here he's not talking about that's this word "our." You may, is John got a writing buddy? Who was he talking about? John and somebody else need to have their joy amped up so they can be complete? No, he's saying "our" as in his and yours, the reader. This word "our" could also be your joy, but it's including, John is including his joy. So he's saying that, listen, I'm writing these to you so that my joy can be complete, but also that you could be brought into this joy, which makes my joy complete, because this is what's true about joy, is joy is not actually realized until it's shared, right? So when something, I just had a baby. My wife had a baby. I mean, I was there, but you get the point. New baby. It's great. She's awesome. Now imagine we did that and we just didn't tell anyone about it, you know, with no pictures, no phone calls, no one coming over. We didn't tell anyone. We could still have a little joy, you know, me and my wife and my daughter, and then have the new baby, and we have a little joy there. But man, to really complete that joy, I got to go tell someone else about it. I got to say, look at this, man. Look at this kid. Mm-hmm. This is what this is about. And what John's doing here is saying, we are preaching these things so that you might come into fellowship with God, and that completes our joy by bringing you into that joy.
That's exactly right. Yep, that's that, and that really is the motivation behind the mission of the church, so to speak, in proclaiming this message, is that our joy would be complete in seeing other people come into fellowship with God.
Yeah.
That's what we want. I mean, and we want that because that's what we know, that's what we're made for as human beings. This is what we're meant to have. Restored fellowship with a God who we have been strained. We have had a strained relationship with naturally because of our sin. Well, this is the message that will restore that relationship. That's why we want to do this.
Yeah, I mean, everybody knows you don't keep good news to yourself. You don't. I mean, it's not. There's something lacking in that sort of thing. Something wonderful happens and nobody knows about it but you. There's something missing there. Like it must be expressed. It must be shared for it to be fully realized. And that, I mean, why do you go? Maybe you're really into a sports team and you can sit at home and you know you'll watch the game by yourself and you can be excited and be happy about it, but it's even better, of course, if you got your buddy over and he's a big fan. You're watching it together and you're getting into it together and you're high-fiving. So that's even better. Even better if you go to a stadium with 20,000 other people and you're all rooting. This is how this goes. Everybody knows how this kind of thing works.
Well, and the interesting thing about the stadium or the sports analogy, Dan, is that the fact is you get a better view of the game from home by yourself. Like you get a better view. And yet no one disagrees that it's a much, much better experience than when you're doing this with other people. Even if the view is not as good or whatever, there's something about celebrating this team with other fans that makes it really complete.
Yep. Yeah. And this is part of the reason why even going to church and hearing the gospel together. The gospel is an individual word, to be sure. It's a word spoken for you. I mean, we talk about this all the time, the Christ for you-ness of the gospel. I go to the altar, as we learned last week, the better altar, and I go to that altar and receive the body and blood of Christ for me, and this is, this is for me. But I do this with other people.
That's right.
Right? It's for them as well, and you sing together. And you hear this word together. You confess your sins together. You hear the absolution together. That's why.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And so John continues on in verse 5. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Now, at first, when you hear this, Dan, you go, okay, so this means since God is light and in him is no darkness at all, it must mean that we have to really, really be righteous in order to have fellowship with him, that we can't have any darkness at all. We can't walk in darkness. No, or else it's a mess.
Well,
that would be the natural inclination if you just read these first couple verses.
Yeah, I think so. Obviously, we don't think this is what he's saying. It's interesting that John says, "Hey, I've got a message that we proclaimed to you. This is the message I have." And you're like, "Oh, what is it?" And then he says something that's like kind of tricky to understand. You're like, "That's the message? Like, are you sure it wasn't God had a son and his name was Jesus and he died for the sins? Are you sure that wasn't the message? I think that's the message, John."
Yeah.
What is he doing here? He's saying, look, here's the message that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. This is to say that God is not as a sort of like yin-yang kind of deity. God is not in conflict with himself.
That's right.
That this yep. is not how it works. That God is not, there's not like the good God and the bad God or anything. This is that God is light. This is to say that he is holy, that he is true, that he can be trusted, that he is good. These are all things that he is light, right? Mm-hmm. And in him there is no darkness at all. So you don't have to worry about God lying to you, deceiving you, having ill intent for you. None of these things. There is none of these things in God at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. What does that mean? Well, what it means is this light that God is going to reveal the truth. Now, you're not going to be God. God is light, not you.
Mm-hmm.
You are not going to, you're not the light. Now, Jesus will say you're the light of the world, but he also says this in conjunction
with— But you're not the source of that light.
No. You're the moon. He's the sun. You can reflect that light from the sun pretty good, mm-hmm. but you ain't it. Like that's how this works. So what is he saying? Like if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Well, what he's saying is you can't walk in the light and have this view of God that he is not going to expose all your sin, that he's not going to call you to repentance, that he's not that he's going to be okay with you just being completely contrary to him. Now, you're going to have plenty to repent for. You're going to have plenty of sins revealed, and this is going to continue your whole life. The idea here, though, is that walking in the light is the walk of repentance. It is the walk of being exposed by the light. But if you say, yes. Oh, no, me and God are in awesome fellowship, but also he is not calling me to repent and believe anything, then you are a liar.
Yeah, and he's going to go on to express that exact sentiment right here in verse 7. He says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. So whatever you may have naturally thought the first couple verses here said in verses 5 and 6 about being in the truth and being in the light, that this had something to do with your obedience or your own personal holiness. No, that's not what it is. Implicit in this is an acknowledgement of our sin. To walk in the light is to acknowledge we have sin that needs to be cleansed, and the only way it can be cleansed is by the blood of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, this is what the walking in the light does. Like, walking in the light doesn't mean that you don't have any sin. Quite the opposite. Walking in the light will reveal to you that you have loads of sin.
No, that's exactly right. I mean, he's going to go on to say that even more in verse 8. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So actually, walking in darkness contextually here is pretending that you're less sinful than you are.
Yes. Yeah,
the irony here.
You can't see anything. You're walking in darkness. You don't see the fact. You don't see the reality of your sin.
Yeah. So the lie here, or to walk in darkness, is actually not acknowledging the sinfulness that you carry and that you have. Indeed, it shows that the truth is not in you if you deny that you're as sinful as the scriptures tell you are.
Well,
it's actually freeing, Dan, to acknowledge how much of a mess we really are. I mean, our friend Dave Zoll has written, you know, the wonderful book Low Anthropology to deal with this reality. And one of the things we find is that when we're just honest about how much of a wreck we actually are in thought, word, and deed, even in ways that we're not aware of, that freedom comes because we know now that the only chance we have of being able to walk in the light and have fellowship with God is just to depend on the blood of Jesus Christ, his son.
Yeah, I mean, imagine if you were a hoarder and you just had a house, you have a living room that is just full of all kinds of trash and it's clutter, but you live in that living room with the lights off. And when people ask, do you see that you're a hoarder? You say, no. Of course not. There's nothing wrong with in this living room at all. Everything is just as it should be. But one day someone walks in there and flips the light on. Well, now there's no more. You can't lie anymore. You can't lie to yourself once the lights come on. And this is what's interesting about John. This is what I mean at the beginning by saying this sort of like more poetic way of doing things and stuff. If John says, "Here's the message: God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all," you are like, "That's nice message. That's not the message, John." But he uses that as a tool to get you to the message, which is what? That the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the message that John is tying to this idea that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. You know what you're going to need? To be cleansed by the blood of Jesus.
Yeah, yeah. And so to that end, verse 9 says very famously, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So again, it is by acknowledgement of our sins. The word confess just means to be in agreement with. Mm-hmm. It literally means to speak the same words that God would speak about you. What are those words? Because He's in the light and He exposes things. Those words are, you are a sinner in need of cleansing. And the good news for us is we don't get cleansed by downplaying our sin or by pretending that we've defeated our sin. We get cleansed by simply acknowledging it. And what is He? What is He in response to our confession? Faithful and just. That's a real interesting wording here, Dan.
Yeah.
Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Yeah, well, what's he faithful to? He's faithful to His promise to do just that. He's faithful to the self-description that God has given Himself, right? So God has described Himself. And I'll go back to this Exodus passage, as the Lord, who is loving, patient, kind, doesn't want anyone to perish, that He is one who pardons iniquity and sin. He describes Himself this way, and He is faithful to His description of Himself. This is great news. So God has said, this is the way I am. This is my disposition, and this is who you have in me as a God. I am your Lord, and this is who I am. That is great that He is faithful to what He has described Himself to be. But then He says...
Yeah, but Dan, how can He be just and forgive a mess like me? That doesn't seem just at all. Just would seem to be throwing me into hell for eternity.
Yeah, and what, you know what's interesting about this, and I hadn't thought about this until just as we started going through this, you actually have this exact thing in Exodus 34. When God is giving Moses the Ten Commandments, and the Lord passes by Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Okay, now that is what God is faithful to. He is just, listen to how He has described Himself. This is who He is. He is, I am the Lord. This is how I am. But then says this, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Okay, now wait a minute. Like what? So I'm the Lord. I'm the God you have. What am I about? Steadfast love, faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's who I am. Also, I will by no means clear the guilty. Wait a minute. Like, how are you gonna be forgiven iniquity, transgression, and sin and not clearing the guilty?
This is the conundrum, Dan.
This is the conundrum. And this is what John is getting at when he says, this God is He, if you confess your sin, He is faithful to what He's described Himself to be, and He's just to forgive our sins. How is He just? Because the message is this, that Jesus Christ has taken on all sin, has borne the punishment of death for those sins. The wages of sin is death. Jesus has died for your sins. God is now not just faithful to what He has described Himself to be, but just in forgiving you your sins because the penalty for your sins has been paid. This is the beautiful message, that you have a God who is both faithful and just to cleanse you from all unrighteousness.
That's exactly right. And so he continues on in verse 10 saying, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. So if you want to know if you've hidden his word in your heart, if you have this word of life, well, interestingly enough, it comes from the recognition that you're a sinner in need of an incredible amount of grace that can only be found in Jesus Christ our Lord.
Yeah, but the truth is that when you meet someone who says they know God, if they actually know God, they will not tell you that they have little sin. They will tell you that they are a sinner in need of much forgiveness. If they don't tell you that, then they're a liar. They don't know God, because the God of Scripture is the God who describes himself as the forgiver of sins. That's who he is. And if you are not a sinner, he is not your God.
That's exactly right. So if you would know God, then you must know him as a sinner in need of mercy.
Yes.
It's the only way that God is known, and it's the only true God that exists.
That's right. And that is it, man. We are done with chapter one. We will be on to chapter two next episode. Eric, I will see you then.
All right. Sounds good.